took advantage of the opportunity this past week of vacation to do much more reading than I do normally during any normal week. Actually, in the average week, I seldom do much additional reading beyond what's necessary for my study of sermon preparation and Bible study notes. And so this past week, I finished a biography of Charles Hodge, who taught for more than 50 years in the mid-1800s at Princeton Seminary. And if you've been in the adult Sunday school class, you would know all about the context and work of that great seminary. I also read quite far into a biography of Jonathan Edwards, a name known to most Christians, and actually a name known to most anyone familiar with American history. He is always mentioned among the greatest of all American thinkers and theologians. Some would argue he is the greatest of them all, the greatest theological mind in the history of our country. He is best known now, perhaps, for his theological writings and books, but he was first and foremost a pastor. He's most closely identified with the 24 years of his pastoral ministry in Northampton, Massachusetts, 1727 to 1751. In the midst of those years occurred what history records as the Great Awakening, which was a series of genuine revivals in many cities and towns in many of the American colonies beginning in 1740. That revival clearly came to Northampton, and the biography I'm now reading contains many accounts of that remarkable experience, an experience that brought about such evidence of repentance and faith that can only be explained by the sudden and supernatural intervention and evidence of God's saving work, as is promised in the gospel. What struck me in some of the descriptions contained in that book was the emphasis of Edwards' preaching upon the basic and fundamental call of the gospel, the call for repentance for sin, and saving trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. And so this great theologian, arguably the best philosophical mind our country has ever produced, a man noted by an earlier biographer to spend up to 13 hours a day in his study, that he would devote the energy and fervency of sermons to the most basic invitation found in the Bible, to repent of sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used it in a marvelous way. The whole town of Northampton was changed. The colonies themselves were changed, transformed by the saving power of God to transform a fallen and sinful creature into a true and genuine child of God. Edwards is known for his theology, his good, faithful biblical theology, his reformed theology, his exposition of the great doctrines of the Christian faith, so greatly influenced by the Puritans, among many others. His books provide an abiding testimony that remains profitable and edifying for anyone to read today, but the effectiveness of his ministry was not due to the mere content of those books. It was due to the faithfulness with which he warned his hearers of the wrath of God due to us because of our sin, and then exhorted them to find the forgiveness of those sins through faith in Jesus. And the experience of Edwards during those few years and many other ministers in many other churches was a clear reminder of that great work of God with which the New Testament church was established, that event we now simply call Pentecost. I've noted the importance of Pentecost in our study of the book of Acts, noted it frequently these past months. Verses such as Acts chapter 2, verse 40, with many other words, he, Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. In Acts 2, verse 46, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." I've emphasized in recent weeks the invitation of the gospel preaching, which Luke has recorded in this book of Acts, primarily thus far the preaching of Peter, particularly Acts 2, verse 8. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In more recent weeks, we've studied the miraculous healing in Acts chapter 3 with Peter's clarity in identifying the author not only of the miracle itself, but of the author of life, namely God. And so 2 weeks ago, we studied Acts 3 verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you now see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And this morning, we come to the concluding application of Peter's sermon, focused on verse 19 of our text. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's begin, however, with verse 17, which is the revelation of God's grace to unbelievers. I choose to look at verse 17 in this context of God's grace, noting that warning I just read, verses 13 and 14 and 15. Verse 14, Peter says, you denied the Holy One, the just, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Clearly, he's emphasizing the guilt of the people of the nation of Israel in having put Jesus to death. The same emphasis found in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And yet in the shift of verse 17 in our text this morning, Peter emphasizes that their sin is not unforgivable. It's not unpardonable. And thus his words are not a mere condemnation, nor a final judgment from which there is no escape. And the reason Peter identifies for that is their ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse for sin. Peter certainly doesn't intend it to be so. But he does proclaim God's grace to recognize the ignorance of unbelievers. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They are without excuse, to be sure. They are not, but they are not without hope. That's what grace is all about. Grace focuses upon the guilt of a person and in that context chooses to grant relief from the appropriate judgment which is deserved, offering in its place, the place of judgment, a gift. That's grace. You killed Jesus, and yet I know you did it in ignorance. And so Peter offers to them the grace of God. As Paul would later write to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Peter is emphasizing that grace here, that though there is great guilt, the greatest of all guilt, actually, despite that guilt, he does not proclaim to them the eternal condemnation of the judgment of God as the inevitable consequence of their guilt. Rather, he proclaims to them the grace of God that they might escape that condemnation. And in so doing, he acknowledges their ignorance. Yet I know that you did it in ignorance. And he doesn't leave them in their ignorance. Peter's words show to us grace to reveal the solution to ignorance. And that grace, or that solution, is in Jesus. So that they won't remain ignorant. Peter tells them about Jesus, verse 18. Verse 17, I know you did in ignorance, but verse 18, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's Peter's message. That's my message today as well. And though he would have said it in a much more formal and with far more biblically rich references, Jonathan Edwards would have sent the same message to the people of Northampton during the Great Awakening. Let me tell you about Jesus. Notice Peter's emphasis that Jesus is not new. His identity isn't new. His origin isn't recent. In fact, verse 18, we read, God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer. He takes the occasion of the guilt of their sin in putting Jesus to death and turns it around and says, actually, it is God's will, it is God's purpose, it is God's decree from before the creation of the world that his own son would suffer. In other words, the Old Testament prophets revealed Jesus as well. God foretold Jesus in the Old Testament though through those prophets in whose mouths God put his own words. So Peter would write in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the key to understanding the Old Testament is to understand that you will find Jesus there. Everywhere. God has foretold Jesus through the mouths of the Old Testament prophets. And Peter goes on in our text this morning, verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Again, that emphasis, Jesus was preached before his incarnation as a man. In fact, Peter refers to eternity past, before even the creation of the world, continuing to speak of Jesus in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Don't ever think that the Old Testament presents a picture of a God of wrath, while the New Testament presents a contrary picture of a God of grace. For the grace of God in Jesus Christ was spoken and revealed by God by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so with that revelation of grace to unbelievers, we see the call of the gospel to those unbelievers. And it is first and foremost a call to faith in Jesus. Peter is telling us a lot about Jesus here. And faith means believing the content of what is revealed. It's not some sort of emotional experience in its essence, but rather it is the willingness to believe what God has revealed of Jesus. Faith is believing what God says about him and what he has done. And at this point in the sermon, Peter doesn't elaborate. He just refers to the work of Jesus plainly and simply in verse 18, that Jesus would suffer. That's what the Old Testament prophets foretold, that Jesus would suffer. We know, of course, what that means in more of its fullness. He would suffer for our sins. He would suffer to satisfy the demands of God's justice required as the curse for our sins. And never is that understanding clearer. Never is it more plain and explicit than a word in the words of the Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 3, which we understand clearly refer to Jesus. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, speaking of the stripes of a whip, by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the gospel told beforehand to the prophets from the creation of the world. And the call of the gospel is to believe that, to receive it, to accept that gift for yourself that Jesus suffered for you. For as we read in verse 20, God sent Jesus Christ. He sent him into the world to live as a man, to die in the full experience of his humanity. And thus Jesus would proclaim in John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So believe on him today that you might be saved. No matter what your sin, no matter how guilty you are, the promise of the gospel removes the curse of that condemnation. And note the reference in verse 21 to the times of restoration of all things. I believe that restoration is to the restoration of fellowship between God and man, the removal of the curse due to man because of the sin. The times of restoration of all things refers to the fullness and the completion of God's work of salvation, which is the completion of our eternal salvation. It's the completion of our redemption. The times of restoration of all things ultimately refers to the time of our own resurrection from the dead at the last day. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the times of restoration of all things, to which we who live by faith look forward to. And notice how Peter invites you to partake of that resurrection, that redemption. It is the call of repentance, plain and simple, as direct as it could possibly be. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So let's look closely at that verse, beginning with repentance. Repentance means to confess before God that you are guilty, that you have sinned, to agree that you deserve his judgment upon your sin. And repentance means you turn away from that sin. It's not just the simple words of I'm sorry or some measure of sorrow or regret, but it's the commitment of turning away from that sin with grief and hatred of it. Remember Peter's answer to that marvelous question in Acts 2:37, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus, believing that he died for your sins, is inseparably connected with repentance. Confessing and turning from those sins. Repentance does mean to turn away from them, to turn from them with what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, Paul writes, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So repent of your sins. That's the call of the gospel. That's the faithful application of biblical preaching. It's not all right to continue on in your sin. It's not all right to claim to believe in Jesus on the one hand, while on the other hand you refuse to turn away from your sin. You cannot have it both ways. The call of repentance is absolutely necessary as the foundation for the promise of conversion. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. The ESV translates it, turn back. I think converted is actually the better translation because it actually refers to that to which you are turning, that you are turning toward. You turn away from sin, that's repentance, and you turn toward Jesus, that's conversion. That's salvation, and you can't separate those two things. You turn away from sin and you turn toward Jesus. That's life. That word for conversion, for turning back, is the same word James uses in James 5:19. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. The call of the gospel is to bring back a sinner from his wandering ways, to bring him back to Jesus. And even for those who have believed and trusted in Jesus for long times, years and decades of life, the call to repentance is still an appropriate one for all of us. Repent, therefore, turn back, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And there, in verse 19, is the blessing of forgiveness, that your sins may be blotted out. That's the heart of the whole matter of salvation, that your sins may be blotted out. Again, Acts 2:38, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Remember Jesus' words when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26:28, this is my blood of the new covenant. My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I hope all of this fits together for you, that you understand and believe all of this together. For this is the call of the gospel, that you confess and repent of your sins, that you trust and believe in Jesus who died for your sins, and his death was necessary, absolutely necessary, because the wages of sin is death. The condemnation of sin is death. The curse of sin is death. And Jesus suffered that death for you who believe and trust in him. And the great biblical principle of blood is so appropriate to emphasize, for blood represents death. And in the Old Testament, before Jesus, there was the blood of animals shed upon Jewish altars year after year. And all of that blood, all of those sacrifices show us, point us, teach us of what Jesus himself would do once and for all. And so we read in Hebrews 9, verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the sacrifice of blood unto death, there is no forgiveness. And then we read, continuing in that chapter, Hebrews 9, verse 26, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. There's one more point to be made from verse 19. All of this that we've studied thus far, all of this emphasis upon blood and sacrifice, all of this is more than a mere judicial and forensic transaction. It's more than just what takes place in a courtroom. Now, the courtroom drama is crucial. It's vital. The forensic nature, the legal nature of our salvation is the very heart of the gospel. We are declared not guilty by the judge. We are justified. We are accepted as righteous in his sight. Our sins are forgiven. But beloved, there's one more step in this glorious process that Peter identifies in verse 19. And he uses the words, times of refreshing. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let me tell you what is refreshing. It is the awareness, the consciousness, the confidence that your sins are blotted out. Your sins, those sins you confessed, those sins you turned away from in repentance, and yet those sins that still tempt you and afflict you, those sins that cause you to feel guilty, and in fact, you are guilty before the Lord. You have sinned against God. You have not measured up. You have offended God by violating his laws. But here, beloved, here's the refreshment. It is the awareness and the confidence that God has removed those sins from you. In the language of David, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the refreshment. As David expresses it in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. And then listen to what David says of his own experience in that psalm, verse 3. When I kept silent, referring to his, his absence of repentance. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you have forgiven the iniquity of my sin. Sin is so deceptive because sin tempts you and says to you, do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll be refreshed. Do this and you'll have pleasure. Do this and you will enjoy it. Do this and you will benefit. As Satan had so successfully tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it looked pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It looked good. It looked pleasant. But it wasn't good, and it wasn't pleasant. It wasn't desirable. Sin never is. It only brings guilt. We read in the very next verse of Genesis 3, when they ate, both the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. You see, what sin does is make us feel the weight of our guilt. But the truth of the gospel is this, that turning from sin in repentance, Trusting in Jesus with faith brings the forgiveness of sin. And that, beloved, that awareness, that certainty of forgiveness, that promise, that confidence of forgiveness is what brings about times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. So when you are tempted by sin, and you will be, and you are, when you are tempted to sin, remember this, that sin will never bring times of refreshing. Oh, maybe for a brief moment it might in our own physical experience, but it will never bring times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But faith and repentance will. Let me preach and proclaim this great gospel just as clearly and as plainly as the Apostle Peter did. I'll use his own words. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let's pray. Oh, Father, may these words of the gospel sink into our hearts and our minds. May they penetrate our soul at its very being, that we would not believe the lie that Satan would say, the temptation that would come from within our own desires, somehow that tries to convince us that there is pleasure in sin, that there is delight to be found in going our own way and turning from you. Father, we pray that the power of your Spirit would enable us to believe, to hear, to receive, and to trust these words, that we might repent, that we might turn to Jesus, he who is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And by trusting in him, O Father, may we know these times of refreshing that comes from your presence. May we live in your presence without shame and guilt, covered with the clothes, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus himself, that knowing that you have removed our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west. And so it is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.